Invite you to grab your Bibles, and if you have a sermon guide, that would be helpful. Our granddaughter Lila loves to do puzzles, and since she's younger, the puzzles are not that challenging for me, and I enjoy doing those because I enjoy that it's not that much of a challenge, because typically it's very few pieces. They're nice and big so I can see them. All I have to do is glance at the cover once or twice, and then we're good to go, and I can put it together. But the challenge for me is, as she gets older and the puzzles become, you know, more intricate and there are more pieces, that's going to be a problem for me, because I'm sure we're going to get to the point where some of these pieces are going to be like this small, and then we're going to have, you know, pictures like that. I'm not expecting to see it, but we're going to have this kind of stuff here, and where I'm going to have to be constantly holding the cover and looking and trying to do this, because otherwise it's not going to happen. Now, you see, why do you start with that illustration? Well, because I really think that the concept of putting a puzzle together helps to illustrate the doctrine or the teaching of the sovereignty of God. And let me explain why. The sovereignty of God means that God has the power, the wisdom, and the authority to do anything he chooses with his creation. Basically, God's sovereignty is this: he is God, and I'm not. And you can figure that out for yourself. God's sovereignty means that there isn't anything that will enter your life that God does not either decree or allow. That being said, when we understand what God's sovereignty is, if we're honest, we often encounter things that happen in our lives, and we wonder, where does this all fit in? It's almost like we think, where does this piece go, God? Where does this piece fit in, like in the puzzle? And this is where God's sovereignty comes in, because God, and I'm going to just use the human illustration, so bear with me. When it comes to his sovereignty, he always knows what the cover looks like. He always knows where the next piece goes. And we struggle with that. And so that's something that we have to wrestle with on a regular basis when it comes to the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God is frequently found and revealed in the book of Genesis, including the last chapter. And I'm going to read a couple verses from Genesis chapter 50 that will introduce for us where we're going today. And they're somewhat familiar to you. Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 through 20 says this: "But Joseph said to them, his brothers, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives.'" As we look at our final snapshot in Genesis over the next 3 weeks, we will look back to see how did Joseph arrive at this sovereignty analysis in verse 20. How did he arrive here, as we highlight the sovereignty of God on display in the life of Joseph? So that was kind of the end, and now we're backpedaling. Or not backpedaling, we're just going to kind of go back and find out how do we get to this place in Genesis chapter 50. And there are a couple different ways we're going to get there, a couple different parts, a couple different scenes that will be unfolded over the next 3 weeks. And the first one is this: Joseph, the sovereignty of God, part one, that God uses evil to accomplish his good. God uses evil to accomplish his good. And I'm hoping that you join me and see with me that in Joseph's life, God is going to use the puzzle piece of evil for good. Now that sounds kind of sketchy, but it's not when we understand the nature and character of God. But God is going to use the puzzle piece of evil for Joseph's good. So this is where I'd like you to turn to Genesis 37. Genesis 37, this is where we're going to be the whole time this morning, so I encourage you to get your Bibles out. We will highlight several of the verses, but others I will just refer to, so if you're able to look at them or reference them, that would be helpful. Genesis chapter 37, and I want to identify this evil piece of the puzzle that God is going to use, and I want to identify it by three components that I think make up this puzzle piece, the shape of the puzzle piece of evil. And the first one is the dysfunction. The dysfunction. Joseph's family is highly dysfunctional. Highly dysfunctional. And there are even some evil components of this dysfunction that we're going to see, starting in verse number 1. Verses 1 through 11 is the dysfunction that we see here, the family dysfunction. And here's some examples. First of all, there's the dysfunction of the bad report found in verse number 2, the bad report. Verse 2 says, this is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them, his father's Jacob. That word bad report, that phrase bad report means an unpleasant or unhappy report. So Joseph brings back to dad a report about four of his half-brothers. And we're not given the source of the report. It may have been tied to their work tending the flocks, maybe their work ethic. Maybe he found them, you know, being kind of lazy or not doing what they were supposed to do. But whatever it was, it probably wasn't going to set well with the brothers, because he's bringing back an unhappy report to dad. Hey, they're goofing off, or they're not doing what they're supposed to do. So this creates some animosity between Joseph and his brothers. And I'm not even saying that the bad report was not true. It probably was true, but they didn't like that he was telling dad the bad report about them. And this is going to add to the dysfunction, or even begin the dysfunction. So there's not only the bad report as part of this dysfunction, but then there's favoritism in verse number 3. It says, now Israel, which is the new name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. So as I was thinking about this, we love to have storybooks, right? Joseph, the coat of many colors, and we put it in children's books and murals in kids' classrooms. Do you understand this is a picture for favoritism? This is not like, hey, nice coat. They're like, we hate your coat. It was a daily reminder that dad loved him best. Now, I'm not saying to go home and throw out the kids' books that you have with Joseph and the coat of many colors, but as you're reading that to your children or grandchildren, you might want to put in the true context. Would you like a coat of many colors? No, yes. Can you get me one? Well, only if you're my favorite. And you're not my favorite. You would never say that. But isn't this exactly what's happening here? There's favoritism. It's a daily reminder. Dad thinks he's the best. John MacArthur makes this comment about the coat of many colors. It marked the owner as the one the father intended to be the future leader of the family. But here's the problem. The future leader of the family was supposed to be the oldest, and Joseph is next to the youngest, but he's wearing the coat. Another commentary put it this way, that Jacob favored Joseph with the coat with the intent of perhaps giving him the larger portion of the inheritance. So as he's wearing this on a daily basis, the brothers see this, and they're reminded that he's dad's favorite. He has a special place in dad's heart, and we're not sure how it's going to play out as far as inheritance and just, you know, authority and influence in the family, but it's quite evident that he's the favorite. Now, you might be thinking, Jacob should have been aware of this problem of favoritism, because remember how it was in his life as well? But he didn't learn from that. So this is going to, again, fuel the dysfunction, because of this and other things. Another part of the dysfunction is hatred. Hatred. Verse number 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, why did they, or how did they come to that conclusion? Because every day, what did they see? The coat of many colors. It says, after they saw that their father loved him more than any other, they hated Joseph and could not speak a kind word to him. That word hatred is intense. They detested him. They saw him as their enemy. You see the evil kind of creeping in now? He's our enemy. We detest him. We hate him. Look at the end of verse number 4. They could not speak a kind word to him. Basically, they could not interact with him. They found it hard to interact with him on any level without becoming hostile to him. You sense the evil creeping in here? Just the darkness here? We hate him. We don't even want to talk to him. And if you've had the opportunity to raise children or interact with grandchildren, there may have been times if you had multiple children, multiple siblings, that at times they were at each other, or, you know, maybe a period of time you're like, oh yeah, they're always at each other. You know, they were just fighting with each other. You get that. But not to this level, I hope. I mean, sometimes siblings get together and, you know, like, if we put them in a room together, it just doesn't end well. But eventually they grow out of it. But this is like, they could not even speak a kind word to him. Nothing. They hated him. And it continues to grow. Look at verse number 8. This hatred continues to grow. Joseph has a dream depicting that his brothers are going to bow down to him. And he shares that dream with them. Talk about not reading the audience. Okay. He shares the dream with them. And then it says in verse 8, his brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. If that's even possible, they hate him even more. And when hate abounds, evil is soon to follow. You with me? This is an evil situation where the hatred takes place. And shortly after this, Joseph has another dream where the brothers bow down and mom and dad bow down to him. So he shares that dream as well. And verse number 11, here's what results from that. After he shares that dream with his brothers and with his dad, it says his brothers were jealous of him, but the father kept the matter in mind. So the next thing that enters in the dysfunction is jealousy. I went right by that, but he'll bring it up again. There we go. Thank you. Jealousy. Not only once does he share the dream about them bowing down, but twice. And the father keeps this matter in mind. And I just want you to know, as I was going through and rehearsing this narrative in my mind again, because it was very familiar to me, I'm like, is Jacob not aware of what's going on? Because it says he kept the matter in mind. Why didn't he deal more intentionally with Joseph to say, you might want to keep the next one to yourself? Why does he not do that? We don't really know, other than he has had the experience that God has used the younger over the older. But it didn't work out so well in his life initially either for Jacob. So we see this dysfunction that comes out in the different things that we noticed here, the favoritism and the hatred and the jealousy. All of these things are just gathering and creates a high level of dysfunction and sets really a tone or an opportunity for evil to continue to exist and to even flourish. So we have the evil of the dysfunction in this narrative, and then we have the evil of what I call the deal. The evil of the deal. In verses 12 through 30. And the evil deal starts off with a question that's discussed between the brothers. And here's the question. You don't hear this every day. Here it is. To murder or not to murder Joseph? That's the question. To murder or not to murder Joseph? Dad sends Joseph to check on his brothers who were tending the flocks about 50 miles away. He arrives at that location and they're not there. Wonder what they're doing. And so he gets some intel from the local people and finds out, oh, no, they've moved the flocks someplace else from where they were supposed to be. So 15 miles further away, so far away from home, that's important. This is far away from home, about 65 miles away from home. He finds the brothers and he approaches them. And so, remember the question, to murder or not to murder Joseph? Start with me in verse number 18. But they, the brothers, saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Verse 21, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood, but throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So back to the question, to murder or not to murder Joseph, as we look at the evil of the deal. It appears that most of the brothers were set on murdering Joseph and throwing his body into a pit. But then Reuben, the oldest, speaks up and he says, oh no, let's not, you know, kill him on the spot. Let's just throw him into the pit. And basically he was saying, let's throw him into the pit, trying to convince them, we'll just leave him there to die. But Reuben's like, hey, if I can get him at least to throw him alive into the pit, and they think he's going to die there, I can come back later and rescue him because he's not going to be able to get out. He would just starve to death, but I'm going to come back. That's the plan. I'm going to come back later and pull him out. So apparently they're okay with that part of it. And so they suggest that. And so when Joseph arrives in verse 23, they strip him of his favoritism robe and throw him into a pit. And with the plan still in place for Joseph to be left there to die, another brother speaks up. Judah speaks up in verse number 26. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? So Reuben has stepped in. God has sovereignly stepped in so that Joseph's not killed on the spot. You see how God's working here, even in the midst of evil? He steps in, and so they don't kill him on the spot. They do throw him into a pit, and they think, we're just going to leave him here, let him die. And Reuben's like, well, I'll come back. Judah's like, why should we kill him? We shouldn't kill him, even by just leaving him there to starve to death. His blood will be on us if we do that. And while they're having this discussion, they're eating a meal together, and a caravan of foreign travelers comes by, foreign merchants, Ishmaelites. Notice, Ishmaelites from the line. Mm-hmm. Yeah, God's sovereignty there. All right. They pass by on their way to Egypt, and so Judah sees them, and he suggests another plan to not be, so they're not directly involved in the death of Joseph. Look at verse 27. He says, what will we gain if we cover up? Here's his plan. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. Here's his plan. Go ahead. Let's sell him. Let's sell him. Whoo, that's intense. Some might even call that evil. We're not going to kill you, but we're going to sell you. Now we can go to verse 27. Sorry. Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agree. So the text goes on to tell us they sell him for 20 pieces of silver, the average price of a slave, and off he goes to Egypt. So, in this narrative, there's the evil of the dysfunction. There's hatred. There's jealousy. There's favoritism. And then there's the hatred of the deal. We hate you so much, we want to kill you. Oh, let's not quite do that. All right, let's sell him. That's still pretty evil. And the final part of this evil puzzle piece is the evil of the deception. The evil of the deception. The dysfunction and the deal are extreme. But evil is also revealed in the deception in the latter part of Genesis 37. And I want to start out with this statement when we talk about the evil of the deception. Here it is. The deceiver becomes the deceived. If you have been with us on this snapshot journey, you know that Jacob was involved in deceiving his dad in order to gain the blessing. And now the deceiver becomes the deceived. And you say, is this really evil? Well, you tell me as we read about what happens in this deception. I mean, I understand putting on, you know, tricking your dad by putting on, you know, hairy clothing or whatever, animal skins and all. That was, you know, that was bad. But look at this deception that takes place against Jacob. It says, starting in verse 31, before they return home, they get Joseph's robe, they slaughtered a goat and dipped it in the robe in the blood of the goat. Then they took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Lie. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." That's heartless. I'm sorry, that's heartless. How can you do that with a straight face? Here's his robe, Dad, and there's blood on it. You examine it, make sure it's his. And then it says, he recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." This is the conclusion that they allow their dad to come to. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. I look at this and I see threads of evil here. They even went to the point of, on a daily basis, go with him or to him with their sisters and try to comfort him. How do you comfort the person you're lying to? You're deceiving. What false comfort that is. False sympathy, right? Compassion. But they're conjuring it up because they've got to cover up what they did. I describe it this way. This deception is horrible, it's cruel, and it's evil. But you know what? It's all part of the puzzle. And because in your life, in my life, and others that we know, even within the body of Christ, within Christianity, I have met with people, you have encountered people, you've had things happen in your own life, things that are just downright evil that have happened to you and at you and against you. And you're like, where does this all fit? God can use it. This is incredible cruelty here. Joseph perhaps is thinking at this moment, God, I've heard that you are Jehovah, you are Yahweh, you are in charge. I'm not seeing it here. I'm on my way to Egypt. I'm not seeing it, God. I'm not seeing how you're using this. I've been sold like merchandise by my flesh and blood. God, where are you in all of this? God is hoping Joseph hears him say, "Trust me. I'm here in all of this." I have the cover. I see it. I'm here in all of this. In God's hands, intended evil can become eventual good. And there's a glimpse in the text that helps us to see this. The last verse in chapter 37. It says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard." So Joseph just passes by the sign, "You've just entered Egypt. Why am I here? What am I doing here? God, I'm not seeing it. This is not where I plan to be, where I plan to go." And God says to Joseph, "I am in this story. I am in your story. I know exactly where you are, and this is exactly where I wanted you to be, even though there were some severe moguls along the way. I know exactly where you are. This is part of the puzzle that I have moved in your life for a reason. You are exactly where I want you to be, right here, right now. Do you see that, folks? And the things that God maneuvered along the way and used along the way at times were really hard. Even evil that he uses. So I want to just give you some takeaways as it relates to this particular narrative. And I'm going to address towards the end just the idea quickly about the interaction between God and evil, because I think God uses that in his sovereignty, but obviously he doesn't do the evil, if you understand what I'm saying. So here's some takeaways. First of all, as believers, be encouraged that while evil appears to win many battles, it will never overcome the love, power, and plan of God. Let me read that again. As believers, be encouraged that while evil appears to win many battles, it will never overcome the love, power, and plan of God. Please understand that. Because the evil that may take place in your life, or the darkness that may be in your life, will be different for different people, but it's still real. And we don't have to be part of the persecuted church where there's this evil taking place. We have our own forms here as well. But this should be an encouragement to you and encouragement to them. Nothing that happens to them will ever thwart the plan of God. The power of God will never overcome the power of God in the believer's life, even these difficult things. One of the songs that we sang this morning was called "It Was Finished Upon That Cross." And the first verse says this: "How I love the voice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He declares his work is finished. He has spoken this hope to me." But he's saying this on the cross. And then it goes on to say, "Though the sun had ceased its shining, though the war appeared as lost, Christ has triumphed over evil. It was finished upon the cross." Nothing is going to overcome the power and plan of God. Number two, as believers, be encouraged that even in the darkest moments of evil, God reveals himself and can be found. He is not hiding. In those moments, and I'm saying this because I know it's happening in our church, to our people, I don't mean this in a bad way, like to each other. I mean it's happening to you from the outside. When the hatred comes, God is there. He can be found. When the favoritism, so to speak, is there, he can be found. When the evil finds its way in just mistreatment or makes its way into your workplace or into your family relationships, and the evil simply there because you're a follower of Jesus, God is not absent. He's found. He's there. And he will continue to be there. And the thing is, he reveals himself. Through his word, through his spirit, he reveals himself. Another takeaway is this. As believers, be encouraged that while evil is prevalent, it is temporary, and the best is yet to come. Here's a couple things about the idea of the temporary nature of evil and just God's sovereignty that I found to be encouraging to me. First of all, God's working and sovereignty in my life and in your life often takes time. It just takes time. I know we want it done yesterday. Can we move on to the next piece of the puzzle? But it takes time. As we'll see, Joseph, his story doesn't change to sunshine and roses the next day. When he woke up the next morning after he saw the sign you've arrived in Egypt, he wakes up a slave in a foreign country. God's working in his sovereignty takes time. And it's also, I heard this phrase, I love it. God's sovereignty is not redeemed in minutes. It's redeemed in lifetimes. So sometimes it's the course of a lifetime to see the cover unfolding. Takeaway number four. Make it real personal, if you would. I'd love it to be personal for you and for me. God is in your story using evil for his glory. If you allow him to use those things that have been done against you or going towards you simply because of your faith in Christ or whatever these other circumstances, God, don't miss it. God is in your story. Don't look at the narrative today and say, oh, that's nice for Joseph. It is. It was wonderful for Joseph. But if you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, he's in your story. Even those moments of evil, he can use. And he wants to use them for his glory. For his glory. As I was preparing this message, God just seems to do these kind of things. This past week, I had opportunity at least on three occasions to be sitting with people who were coming in for different reasons, but in the course of my meeting with them, it was kind of revealed that there was some evil really happening in their lives against them. And I'm like, wow. And I knew some of it, and I'm like, hey, just so you know, you probably should come on Sunday. Because you're kind of a prompting to this message. But it was just encouraging them and their desire. I love the fact that all three, even though the evil was real and it was harsh, all three had a desire, I want to represent God well in this. And so we need to be mindful of that. God is in your story for his glory. In an article I read about this concept, this statement was made, and I want to read it to you. God is not pleased with evil in and of itself, but he does govern it as long as to bring about greater goods. We can be confident, therefore, that the hardest things we endure are not brought our way in vain. God will work in and through them to bring about much ultimate good for us and much final glory for us. There's a song that's played quite often now on the radio. It's called God is in the Story. And the chorus goes like this. God is in the story. God is in the details. Even in the broken parts, he holds my heart. He never fails. When I'm at my weakest, I will trust in Jesus. Always in the highs and lows, the one who goes before me. God is in this story. And then to quote one other song, just on a song roll today, this is an older song, but it's one that Pam and I really embraced as we were going through some difficulties early in our marriage. Well, not because our marriage was difficult, it's early on in our marriage, clarify that. Not that we don't have difficulties in our marriage. All right then. Amen. Here it is. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Even that evil, trust the heart of God. He's the ultimate puzzle person with his sovereignty. And I want to close this way before we pray and just say this to you folks that are here in person and those that may be watching. One of the things that I have found that sometimes pushes people away from God, or they push away from God, is because they are upset with God about how he's not handling harsh enough evil. They're like, you know, if you're a good, loving God, you need to be dealing with evil, you know, more severely. And they use that as an excuse. If that's your God, I don't want anything to do with him. And I understand that, contradiction in their mind. But I want to say this. If someone in the room now or listening is struggling with that and you're trying to push God away or you have pushed him away as it relates to that and giving thought to even Jesus Christ, I want you to know that God understands this issue of evil, and he does deal with it. And as a matter of fact, it's very, very personal to God, this issue of evil. And here's what I mean. God is not aloof or unconcerned about evil. He sent his only son, Jesus Christ, perfect, holy, innocent, to die a cruel death on the cross for our sins. Jesus endured suffering and encountered the highest level of evil, all for our undeserved benefit. Does God understand? He does. Is it personal for him? It is. Humanly speaking, what God did for us doesn't make sense, but praise God, the gospel was the supreme part of God's response to evil. So don't push him away, even in the midst of this dark, evil world. Embrace the God who has created and provided for us the solution in Jesus Christ. The solution to evil, who endured that evil for us. So that should give us hope as we wake up each day and have to face these things. Let's stand together. We're going to pray. Just some brief instructions. After we pray, I'm going to invite non-members to make their way out, please. And then members, just stay. We do have a vote on our proposal. It will only take a couple moments. We'll hand out the ballots once the non-members are out. So again, non-members, we love having you in here, just not as long today. So you can make your way to the foyer of the gathering place and greet one another, but let's pray together. God, thank you for the fact that you give us hope even in the midst of evil, that you use even this puzzle piece of evil in our lives to accomplish your good. I pray that you'd help us to embrace that, to be encouraged and just understanding how you used it in Joseph's life and how you want to use it in ours. God, you are the God of good and that triumphs over evil, and primarily through Jesus Christ, of which we are so thankful for. Help us to have the grace to live that out even as we encounter those moments of darkness this week. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed. Please be seated if you're a member.